Yeah, you're looking at me going, what is he doing? I get that. Well, if you're new to church, if you're new to Grace Community, I say that because my title here at Grace on staff is Director of Worship. And so normally I'm the one with the guitar and leading, but today I have the honor and the privilege of bringing you the word. I'm really excited about that. So if you've been with us this summer, you know that we've been going through a short series here on the book of Psalms, looking specifically at how to pray those Psalms. Now, if you're new to the Bible, the book of Psalms is a collection of songs, a lot of which look like prayers, right in the middle of the Bible. So if you crack the Bible right in the middle, you're either going to be there or really close. So we've been looking through those, and each of these psalms speaks to a different part of the human condition. And so we've looked at ways to meditate on Scripture. We've looked at ways to come to Scripture with repentance and use these psalms as guidelines to pray them. We've looked at if we've been through things in our life that have been difficult, and how do you pray in the middle of those things? So we've studied grief. We've also studied what happens when harm has been done to you, then how do you pray? And we've looked at abuse and some of those different things. And we've also learned at what it means to ask God for stuff. What does it mean to petition him? How do you pray? What is he like? And so on and so forth. So we are coming right up to the end of the series here. And this week, we're looking at Psalm 95, and next week, Brooks will be back with Psalm 96, both of which speak to the topic of adoration. Who is the God we're praising? What is he like? Who are we praying to? And how do we approach him? So I invite you, if you have scripture, to open your Bible to Psalm 95. If you've got it on your phone, I'm using the English Standard Version, so I encourage you to follow along, and we're going to read this and then jump in. So Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So if you look at the first verse there, you see it says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. And for some of you, you went, I get it. That's why Brooks is in here. Music guy's here to convince us to sing. Nope, that's not what I'm going to do today. My goal is not to convince you to sing or to stand here and tell you that you're terrible at it or anything. My goal today is to use Psalm 95 to make much of Christ so that by the end of this, hopefully we have such a high view of Christ that we can't help but sing. So that's my goal today, but I realize that that is not possible apart from the calling of the Father, the work of Jesus the Son, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So pray with me, if you would, as we begin. God of mercy, amid all the changing words of our generation, Lord, we ask today that you would speak your eternal word to us that does not change. Soften our hearts that we would be delighted by your presence. Sharpen our minds that we would understand and discern the truth today, and shape our wills that we would desire you and your ways above all else, and so to live faithful and obedient lives. Through Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, a couple years ago, my wife Jody and I got an invitation from a friend of ours She wanted to meet with us for coffee, and this was somebody who had been an employee of ours in the past. Jody and I had had a photography studio for a number of years, and she was our friend had worked for us for a time, and then was inviting us for coffee. And so we went out with her, and she said she had something to tell us. And when we got there, after the small talk and how you doing and all that stuff, she said, "Well, I'm getting married." Well, we knew that she'd been dating a guy for a while, so it wasn't a huge surprise, and we were excited and congratulated her and rejoiced with them. And then, of course, being wedding photographers, we thought the next thing she's going to ask is, "And we would like you to photograph the wedding." But she didn't say that. She grew up in a country in the Middle East that doesn't have the greatest relations with the United States, to say the least, and her husband, or fiancé, grew up in China. And with the timetable that they were operating within, the easiest place for their families, which were still in those countries, to get visas was to China. So she was inviting us to China, to her wedding. And she said, "Look, we don't want you to photograph it. We've got somebody already that's going to do that. We just want you to be there, enjoy the time with us, enjoy the day. Just be our guest of honor. That would mean the world to us." So a few months later, we packed up and we went to Shanghai to her wedding. And it was a beautiful time, spent 5 days there just roaming around the city with her and her fiance and their families. We took our son Jackson, who was 11 at the time, took him with us and just had a really good time. Back to Psalm 95, it begins with a similar invitation that our friend gave us. It begins with, "Oh, come." This is an invitation that says, we're going with or without you, but we would really love for you to be part of this. Come with us. Come experience everything that is going on. And this is exactly what our friend was saying. Come. We're going to get married whether you're there or not, but we would love for you to be there and experience the fullness of our joy. Go through this, this time of celebration with us. And you will miss out if you're not there, and we will miss you if you aren't there. This is a similar invitation to that. Come, let us sing. Now, this is also saying, you'll miss out if I don't sing, and I will miss out if you don't sing. There's an important piece in these verses that is repeated over and over. So as you look at the Psalms, and you're looking to understand them, look for repetition. And one of the things you see repeated over and over here is, let us sing. Let us make a joyful noise. Let us come into his presence. Let us make a joyful noise again to him with songs of praise. There's a really important reason, I think, that those four are listed like that. I think it's really important because this is speaking about a corporate gathering. And there's this mentality, we'll call it, this idea in church where when we come to a gathering like this, people who really enjoy worship will come and they'll, and you may have heard them say this, "I sing to an audience of one." When we get into worship, man, I don't want to see anybody else. I don't want to think about anybody else. Just me and Jesus, baby. And that's how we roll. And I'm just locked in right here. That's good. Well, that's not untrue. So I'm not knocking that. But I do want to push against it a little bit and challenge it that that's not the complete picture. That's not the complete picture because yes, when you stand before Jesus, you will be responsible for your relationship with him. So absolutely, that's true. And when we come into worship, we are singing songs of praise to him. So we absolutely are singing songs to him. But if we live in that mentality, we're going to miss a huge part of what we've been saved for and what we've been saved into. Because we've most definitely been saved from our sins when we were saved. There's forgiveness at the cross. We've been saved from our sins, past, present, future. And we've been saved for heaven, from hell for heaven. So that is, both of those are most definitely true. But there's this huge piece in the middle that if we live with the mentality of it's just me and Jesus, we overlook. And that is that we have been saved into a family. We've been saved into a family. God is our Father. We're co-heirs with Christ. We sang that. Jesus is our brother. And everyone who is called on the name of the Lord and received him for salvation is our brother and sister. And what's awesome, if you look at Hebrews, some of our brothers and sisters aren't even on the planet anymore, but there's a great cloud of witnesses that is cheering us on day after day as we go through our life. So we've been saved into family. It strengthens my faith to be part of that family, because what's really cool is that that family is not limited just to what's here in this room. That some of our family who have received Christ alone for salvation are meeting right now down the street in North Liberty, that way. Some are meeting in Coralville and Iowa City that are our brothers and sisters. Some are meeting in Missouri and Florida and Egypt and Zimbabwe and North Korea and South Korea and China. Some of those have been meeting already today. They beat us to the table this morning. They've been worshiping and they're getting ready to go to bed and we're just getting started. But our family is what we have been saved into. That is an important piece and we don't want to miss that. And so let me just give you two practical observations on that. One thing is, as your worship leader, I get to look at all of you. I get to watch all of you sing. And I think it's important that you get to see each other sing. Now, if you go to a concert or something, and some churches do this too, is when we're singing, the lights in the auditorium are dark. It's completely black, right? I don't like that, because I think there's so much value in seeing each other sing. And let me tell you why. I know some of you, I know some of your stories, and I know that there's a few people in here who have struggled with cancer. They've been battling it off and on. Maybe some of them are in remission, some of them aren't. But it does my heart so much good, and I think it will do yours too, to see that person with their hands raised, singing at the top of their lungs, "You're a good, good father. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am." But you know they struggle with that every day. But to see them come in here and to sing in faith and lift their voices and lift their hands, that whatever I'm going through, you are a good father, I'm going to believe it, I'm going to sing it, that strengthens my faith. Because I don't have cancer at the moment, but I might. And am I going to be able to do that when I have cancer? I hope so. But their faith encourages me. Another one would be when you see couples who have gone through marriage counseling or they're trying to get things worked out. It's been a difficult road and I can see them and they're trying, and they don't all do this, but you know the field goal where they're worshiping but their hands are held down here? You know, the couple? Nobody? All right, we'll close with prayer. It does my heart good to see those. See, maybe you should do that. So no one knows because no one does it. You got to do that, man. It's only the couples who are dating, I guess. It does my heart good to see those couples singing, "Your love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. I'm married. I fail my wife. She fails me. Our love isn't like that all the time, but we sing in faith that it could be. We sing in faith that we serve a God whose love never fails and never runs out." And that encourages me. That builds my faith to see them singing that. Another one would be single moms or single dads, where it's been a tough week or a tough 2 weeks or a tough 2 months or a tough 4 years. And yet they come in here and they can sing, "Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you every hour." And they can't even finish the line because of the tears. I need to see that, because that encourages me and it strengthens my faith to see you sing. So I'm not trying to convince you to sing, but I kind of am, because it is so important and we miss out. The people next to you might not be able to sing. I don't mean pitch-wise. I mean they might not have the strength to sing. But you came in there that day and you're feeling good because God's been moving in your life and you do have the strength to sing. Sing for them. That's the whole point. And you know what? The next song, the tables might flip and that next song hits you in the chest and they're like, "Hey, we're good now." And they can sing for you. It's so important so important that we can see each other sing and we can sing for one another. But I know there are some excuses that many of you have given, and you've given them to me, which is interesting, but and I welcome them. That's all right. Some people have said, I don't like to sing. Like, I just don't do it. Others have said, and I would, if every time somebody would have told me this and gave me 10 bucks every time, I could work here for free. You don't want to hear me sing. That's what they'll say. You don't want to hear me sing. Yes, I do, for the reasons we just mentioned. I do want to hear you sing. But others that I've heard is, the music's too loud. It wasn't loud enough. Too sloppy and uncreative. Too professional. The leader was hard to follow. Nothing personal, but the leader, yeah, that's me. Too many songs. Oh, we sing forever. And other people would say, no, there's not enough. I mean, we're just getting started. I didn't know the songs. They were too new. Others saying, oh, you sing the same thing every time. I just don't like to sing the same song. Not lively enough. Well, slow it down. Too lively. Too much repetition. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Okay. So then we throw in something like, how deep the Father's love. Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. That's too many words. I can't do that. Can't remember those. Because for some of you, not everybody, for some of you in here, singing is like the kale of the Sunday morning gathering, right? You're like, it's probably good for you. They say you should have some, but only weirdos actually like it. Some of you view singing that way. I know you do. Where you're like, and you should probably do it. I mean, the Bible says you should, but only weirdos actually go for it, right? Well, if you're one of those who doesn't like to sing, John Wesley, who founded the Methodist denomination, was also a prolific hymn writer and preacher himself, and he compiled a hymnal in 1761, and he gave seven directions for singing in the preface of this hymnal. And I won't read all seven, but I'll just give you two of them. One was that he said, "See that you join with the congregation as frequently as you can. Let not a single degree of weakness or weariness hinder you. If it is a cross to you, take it up, and you will find a blessing." Another one, sing lustily and with good courage. It's not lustfully, okay? Lustily, energetically. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. And here's the clincher. This is going to hurt somebody. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. Yeah, that one's harsh. But there are better reasons to sing than what John Wesley gives us. And so let's get back to Psalm 95, pick up in verse 3, where he says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." I think there's something really powerful about that line that I highlighted, that he's a great king above all gods. Because what that kind of implies, without saying it in these words, is that we're always worshiping. That if we're not worshiping the king, we're worshiping another god. We're always worshiping. Worship's not a spigot that you turn off or turn on. It doesn't begin when you hear the drummer give the clicks and, okay, now we're going to worship. Worship never stops. You're always worshiping something. And this line says that he's a great king above all the gods, or you could say above all the systems, above all the people, above all the structure and ideas and concepts that we could be worshiping. He's a great king above those. And so let me give you two examples of some gods that compete for the king's worship. Some of you might have come into this room today worshiping the god of productivity or success. And you've got this picture of what success looks like, and you never stop. Day and night, you are constantly working, constantly moving towards that idea of success. This God demands that you sacrifice your children on the altar to it. And when it comes to disciplining your children or discipling them in the ways of the Lord, ain't got time for that. I got work to do. And you're out late at night trying to get stuff done. You're up early in the morning trying to get done what you didn't yesterday. The to-do list never ends. And it always has to be more money, more influence, more reach. The competition's getting too close. Got to get out ahead of that. It demands that you sacrifice your marriage. Your wife says, we need time. We need to talk. Ain't got time for that. Got stuff to do. God has instituted one day out of the week for us to rest from our work and enjoy him. And we go, ain't got time for that. I didn't get done this week what I needed to get done. So I guess Sunday, I'm back at it. Psalm 95 says, there's a better king than that. There's a better king than that. In his hand are the depths of the earth. It's not just talking about the Mariana Trench in the deepest parts. That's talking about all the secrets, all the wisdom, all the understanding, all the knowledge and influence that there is to be found on earth. It's in his hand. He's in control of all of it. The heights of the mountains are his. That's not just referring to Mount Everest and the peaks. It's referring to everything within the mountain and on the mountain. All of the resources on this planet are in his hand. So you don't have to continue to chase success day after day so that you get what you need. You have a God who owns everything on the planet, and he's a good father, and he gives you what you need. Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray. He said, your father knows what you need before you ask him. Don't heap up empty phrases. He knows what you need. Instead, pray like this. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's a better king. Another one that is rampant, I believe, in our culture is some of you came in here today worshiping the God of self-image. You've been just pursuing constantly trying to update your life, whether it's your house or your physical appearance. You're never thin enough, never healthy enough. You never got the right products, the right healthcare stuff. You're always looking for more and more and more. And so for hours, you will worship this God by flicking through Pinterest. Just looking for new ideas, new ways. I'm not happy with how the living room looks, so let's find a new one. And just keep going. Psalm 95 says, there's a better king than that. That king demands all of your time. The God of self-image demands that you pour a lot of money into trying to look or be a certain way. And your offering to that God is just put it on the card. We'll worry about it later. And Psalm 95 says there's a better king than that. That you are made in the image of this king. That he created you exactly the way he wanted you to be. The way he wanted you to look. The place you grew up. The home that you grew up in. The family that you belong to. All of those things he put you there as Acts 17:27 says, so that you would have the best opportunity to find your way toward him. So there's a better king than pursuing self-image. There's a king who's made you in his image. There's a better king. But does that affect you at all? Does knowing that affect you at all? Psalm 95 seems to think that it should. King David is writing this. And he says, oh, come, here's that invitation again. But this time, it doesn't mean it's happening with or without you. This time, it means don't just sit there. Do something. Be affected. Bow down. Stand up. Raise your hands. Do something. Worship and bow down. Kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God. I'm going to challenge another God in this room, and this one's a little more tricky. Some of you in here are worshiping the God of theology and doctrine. And the entire time I've been talking, the entire time we sing, every sermon that Brooks goes through, you're nitpicking the theology. Does that fit the systematic theology book that I've been using? It's close, maybe. I don't know. I'll email him. And I want to ask you, does your study of theology and doctrine drive you to your knees in worship? Because if it doesn't, then it's not the great King above all gods that you are worshiping. You're worshiping an idea and is not the King. So if you are studying theology, that is a beautiful thing, and you should. Don't hear me say that that's not important, but you know you're on the right track when it drives you to your knees in worship. Psalm 95 continues and says that he is our maker, he is our God, that we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. This is not some unknowable God who owns the whole world. After he created it, he set things in motion and then stepped away. Psalm 139 says that he is well acquainted with all of our ways. When we stand up, when we sit down, when we leave the house, when we come back in, he knows every bit of it. He is well acquainted with us, not just our movements, but he's well acquainted with our thoughts and our motives. He knows exactly what's going on in our lives, and he's a good shepherd who cares for his people. He knows what's best. He provides. He protects. We move on into verse 7, though, keeping that picture of him being a shepherd and us being his sheep. It says, today, if you hear his voice. This is giving us a picture of what shepherding was like in those times, where the shepherd would lead his sheep, walk out in front, calling or singing or speaking, and they knew his voice, so they would follow him, because they knew his voice. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. So this is not a warning to people who have never heard of Jesus. This is a warning to his sheep. Do not harden your hearts. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now you can see throughout the rest of this some words that give us a hint. He gives an example here. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as at Meribah. So he's bringing up an example in the past of when this has happened. And you see a couple words through there, Meribah, Massah, wilderness. In verse 10, for 40 years I loathed that generation. There are people who go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. If you know your Bible history, this is looking back to Exodus, to the time of Moses, where the people of Israel have been in bondage and slavery in Egypt. And they were building things and working day and night for a Pharaoh, for a king who had absolutely no interest in fact, was full on assaulting the God that the Israelites worshiped. And God sent them a deliverer in the person of Moses, his spokesperson. And he said, go tell them that I'm going to bring you out of this mess. I'm going to put you in a new place. I'm going to put you in a new place. Here in Egypt, you got to work for everything. They won't even give you straw to make bricks. You got to raise your own straw. You got to harvest it. You got to make the bricks. And it's day and night all the time. But I'm promising you a land where the houses are already built. You're going to live in houses you didn't build. You're going to harvest crops that you didn't plant. You're moving from a place of completely working to earn a king's approval to a place of grace where you already have the king's approval. Well, the people of Israel, as you know the story, they went along with that. And God provided some amazing miracles just in the 10 plagues that he brought on Egypt, each one an assault on an Egyptian god to prove to his people once and for all that he's a better king than the gods of Egypt. And then, as you know, they left Egypt and they got to the edge of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh had changed his mind and the army's coming after them, and they're trapped against the sea and they got the desert on the other side. And they say, what are we going to do? Moses, you brought us out here to die. And he said, nope. God's got this. And God said, raise your staff up over the water. And so Moses did, and the water parted, stood up in a wall of water on either side, and the ground between was dry, and a million people walked through to freedom out of the bondage. And as they turned around, as that last person crossed over, Moses held his staff up again, and the waters crashed together, and the enemy was obliterated in front of their eyes. And you would read that, and you would go, why would those people ever want to question that God? Why would you ever walk away from that? But yet, read Exodus, and you'll see 2 or 3 days later, they were already grumbling. Even to the point where they had walked all the way up to the edge of the promised land, and Moses sent 10 spies into the promised land. Go see what it's like. Tell us about it. And they came back. Man, you'd like to think that they still had the memory of crossing the Red Sea. You'd like to still think that that was fresh in their mind, all the plagues and everything. And they came back and said, nope, giants are too big. God's not big enough for that one. And we can look, you know, we hear that story and we look down, we're like, what a bunch of idiots. How could they do that? If it were me, if I would be Caleb and Joshua. I would be the one who goes in and says, God's bigger, God's better. That would be me, right? That's what we think. But I highlighted another part of this chapter, that they're this section. They are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they will not enter their rest. God's problem with them here was that they gave up on him. The end of Hebrews chapter 3, the last verse says, they're not able to enter because of their unbelief. They didn't believe that God was capable. They didn't believe that God was who he said he was, that he would be faithful to complete what he'd begun. And so God said, you can't enter my rest then. You're not getting into this promised land. And he turned them right around, and for 40 years, they wandered through the desert until that generation was dead. And then the next generation got to go through, even with a new leader in Joshua. And so we can look at them and then we can look at that story and say, that would never be us. But Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. Which means none of us deserve that rest. None of us. Because we've all acted in unbelief. We've all turned away from the living God. So what is this rest that we're talking about? Well, let's take a look at a couple things here. This is from John MacArthur's commentary on Hebrews, so I'm not making this up. This was a list that he gave, and I thought it was very helpful. So we'll walk through these one at a time. This rest is freedom from whatever worries or disturbs you. Now, some of you, this is a major problem where it's hard for you to even sleep at night because of all of the things. Your head just keeps churning. Your mind's just churning. It's not churning with ideas and things that we could do. It's churning with what all could go wrong. Oh, man. And you're the helicopter parents, we call you, where you hover over your kid. Don't touch that. Don't go there. Sit down. Just live in this little bubble. Rest is to be free from that. It doesn't mean that your kids aren't going to get hurt. It doesn't mean that things are not going to happen to you. It means that you are free from being worried and consumed with what could go wrong. So there is freedom from whatever worries or disturbs you is one aspect of rest. Another is peace with God. This just simply means when you fall into sin, you don't have to freak out and wonder, oh, God's going to let me go. I don't know if I'm saved anymore. What am I going to do? I fell into sin. Oh, he probably hates me. Oh, man, at the cross, God took the wrath for your sin and placed it on Jesus. And in his kindness offers you repentance. So when we're at rest and peace with God, when we fall into sin and when, not if, when we fall into sin, we quickly repent because we know the forgiveness is already ours. Quickly repent. We have peace with God. Another is that we are settled and secure. No longer running in circles, just chasing our tail, running from one thing to the next, always looking for a new way to get approval, always looking for something new. What's the next new song that came out? I got to get on that because that's probably going to help me worship better. What's the next pastor that I haven't heard yet? And we just run from one thing to the... And he says, you can be settled and secure if you just rest in me, rooted and grounded in who you are in Christ and who he is. Another one is being confident and keeping trust. 2 years ago, I watched as my mother-in-law, as she came to the end of her life from cancer. And as cancer took her life, I watched her walk through this completely confident that no matter what was happening to her body, no matter how much pain she was in, she knew that God is faithful. He's going to bring me through, even if it's heaven, even if it's not on this side. And she would say, quoting scripture, though my inward body is wasting away, I know that there's an eternal weight of glory that's being prepared for me that is unlike anything I could have, including full health, full success. There is something better. And she stayed confident right up until the moment it took her life. That is being restful. And we can lean on, we can lean into God, that we can hold fast our confidence in him, that we can lean on his word, lean on his provision for us, and that all through eternity, he will never let us go, never abandon us or disappoint. And lastly, we're forever established in Christ. So how can we look at this list and say all those things when we've gone astray in our hearts, every single one of us? None of us deserves God's rest, so how is this even available to us at all? Well, it is because I didn't show you all of Isaiah 53:6. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So rest is still on the table because of what Jesus has done. It's because on the cross, we hear the voice of Jesus saying, it is finished. There's no more work to be done for your salvation. It is done once and for all. Full stop, end of sentence. It is done. It is finished. There's no more striving, no more seeking to earn approval. The bank of sin debt that we have accumulated that is more than we could ever pay is completely empty. And not only that, our righteousness tank is completely full. Some of you don't believe that, but it is true. Not only has our sin been taken away completely and that account is empty, but our righteousness account is full because we've been given the righteousness of Christ. So let's quick jump back through Psalm 95 and see that all of this has been pointing to Jesus the entire time. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Make a joyful noise to Jesus is the rock of our salvation. In verse 2, Jesus is the one who has allowed us to come into the presence of God through his once and for all sacrifice. It is his work. It is his sacrifice that we are thanking him for when we come into his presence. Jesus is the great king above all gods. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep who never loses any out of his hand that he's been given. It was Jesus who went to the cross to pay the penalty for the unbelief that our hard hearts had led us to. And it is Jesus who took the loathing that we deserve, the loathing from God, his anger toward us. Jesus took that at the cross. And lastly, it is only Jesus who offers us rest. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said these words, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Name one other God that gives you rest. I'll wait. It's not there. The God of success will never give you rest. You never have enough. It will keep demanding that you sacrifice more and more and more and more and more to gain more and more and more until you're dead. And you're not satisfied and neither is he. You will never get rest from that God. The rest of the God of self-image will never give you rest. You'll never be thin enough. You'll never look good enough. Your house will never be good enough. It will never be clean enough. Your kids will never be obedient enough. Just demands more and more and more. There's no rest there. Jesus is the only place that you will find rest. And he said, it is finished. Rest from your striving. So dear Christian, if you are in this room today, if that's not reason to sing, then I can't help you. I've given it my best. If you're not a believer, I encourage you that today is the day of salvation. Psalm 95, 7 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So if you're in the room today, you still have a chance to enter God's rest. We are not guaranteed this afternoon. We're not guaranteed tomorrow or next month, so don't put it off. He said, anyone who calls on me will be saved. So call out to him. Repent of your sin. Repent of your unbelief and your hardness of heart and come to him for rest. And if you're a believer, we're going to celebrate communion. So I invite the ushers to come forward and distribute that as the band comes to close us out. If you're a believer, be reminded again as you hold in your hand the tangible symbol of Christ's body broken for you and his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sin. Repent of your unbelief. Unbelief is not just limited to the unbeliever, to the person who's not a Christian. Unbelief also pertains to those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. That's the warning. Sheep, hear my voice and don't harden their hearts. So repent of your unbelief as we do this in remembrance of Christ and his sacrifice. So hang on to the juice and the bread, and I will come back up to and we'll take those together. So let's pray as they're passing those out. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Jesus, that in you we can have full confidence, full rest, full assurance that everything we need for salvation and right standing with you has been accomplished, that it is finished. God, help us to believe that. Our hearts are so hard, we quickly turn away and go to our own ways. God, would you remind us in this moment that we need you? Remind us of your sacrifice. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.